tonight. We are finishing up the book of Daniel. So let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we just love you so much. We're so thankful that we have the great privilege, that I have the great privilege of opening up your word and just letting you speak to our hearts all together. But Lord, the task, as always, is just beyond me. I pray that you would be our teacher here tonight, that you would take the words of this eternal book and you would apply them to our lives and what we're facing tonight. Even though we're looking at prophecy, which aren't always the most devotional of chapters, I pray that your spirit would have a special message for our hearts tonight. Thank you so much for this congregation. I pray you bless them and encourage them and just continue to be strong in all of our lives as we were singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Well, for the last time, Daniel really had two separate ministries. On the one hand, Daniel was a what? Who remembers? He was a politician, that's right, but not a sleazy politician, right? Not one of those guys, not one of the backroom deals kind of guys. He was taken from his family when he was 13 years old. He was forced to live in a culture that was not his and had values that weren't the Lord's. And yet, instead of giving in, instead of compromising, Daniel stood for the Lord and influenced not just Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar. In fact, two generations, two different empires of kings were influenced by Daniel. And what a lesson, what an example he is to us. And that's what the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are about. They're chronological. Chapter one starts when Daniel is about 13, 14 years old. In chapter six, he's 90. So the first six chapters covers his entire adult life. Now, chapters 7 through 12 are different because Daniel wasn't just a politician. Daniel was also a prophet. Very good, class. He was a prophet. And Daniel would get visions and interpret dreams, and he would hear things from the Lord and pray, and God would give him insight into the future. And chapters 7 through 12 are prophecies and visions that Daniel interpreted or received himself. And they happen in amongst those first six chapters. So sometimes it's a little confusing because you think, well, is this chronological? And then get to chapter 7 and we're kind of backtracking into Kings. That's why. Chapters 1 through 6 are chronological. Chapters 7 through 12 happen in between the first six chapters, which are the story of Daniel's life. And tonight, we've come to the very last prophecy of Daniel's ministry. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one prophecy. And we started looking at that 2 weeks ago. Last week we had that amazing worship thing here. I hope you were here. But 2 weeks ago we started looking at Daniel's final prophecy. And we saw it kind of broke down this way. The outline should be behind me on the screen. We see the prompting for prophecy in chapter 10, the prophecy that was already fulfilled, at least from our perspective in history, and then the prophecy that was still future from the perspective of you and me. And we looked at two of those 2 weeks ago. We saw chapter 10 and we saw the prompting for prophecy. What brought about this final, just exact prophecy of not just future for Daniel, but future for us as well? Well, Daniel was once again on his face, seeking the Lord, praying, fasting. God, I just want to know your heart. I just want your insight for my country. And I know we already talked about this, but I can't just move on without saying, what a challenge Daniel is to me and you. Because we can say, well, I don't have the time to do stuff like that. Daniel was the prime minister of the Persian Empire at the time. Like, he had a lot of things on his plate, yet he still had time. Well, I'm kind of tired. Daniel was 90. You know, like, I'm sure napping was a huge priority in his life, as it is for some of us. And so So there's no excuses. If we want to be used like Daniel, which I think we all do, we want to affect our culture. Well, it doesn't just happen magically. We need to be those that are willing to say, Lord, I want to seek your face. I want to draw near to you and let you speak life-changing things into my life that I can speak into other people's lives. The prompting for prophecy was Daniel's prayer life and his time before the Lord. And then secondly, we saw 2 weeks ago the prophecies that were already fulfilled. In the first big chunk of chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, Daniel again gives an outline of the future from his perspective. First, he details the Persian kings. There in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And again, we're not going to do this all again tonight, but just to kind of give you an appreciation of the word of God, if you're new tonight, when Daniel wrote that, Cyrus was on the throne. And what does the verse say? There shall be four more kings. And what do we know from history? There was Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius the First, and Xerxes, the most famous of the kings of Persia, the most wealthy, just like Daniel 11 says, he's the one that came against Greece, fought the 300 Spartans, if you're not a history student, but you just watch movies, that he's that guy. So Daniel's prophecy gives us the kings of Persia, and then he moves on in verse 3 to the kings of Greece. He says in verse 3 and 4, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion to do according to his will, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. And we've talked much about Alexander the Great, that after the Persians came Alexander the Great, one that conquered the known world by age 33, just 13 years it took him to conquer the entire known world. And when he died at 33, they didn't give the empire to his posterity. He had a young son, but it didn't go to him. It was divided between, just like Daniel said multiple times, the four winds of heaven, or the four generals that Alexander had. Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy all divided up the empire that Babylon ruled. And in fact, you can see to that map behind me there how the Alexandrian Empire was divided into four different empires. And these four generals started warring against one another. And that's what the rest of Daniel 11 is about. The wars between the Seleucid kings and the kings of Ptolemy. And they're called in chapter 11 the kings of the north. Why? Because they're north of Israel. It's written from Israel's perspective. The kings of the north that were the Seleucids. And then you read of the kings of the south. It's not talking about north and south and the Yankees and the Civil War. It's talking about Ptolemy and the kings of Egypt who were south of the nation of Israel. We went through all of that history from our perspective. It was all still future. And Daniel gives the future in exact detail. In verses 21 through 35, he specifically deals with one of the Seleucid kings named Antiochus Epiphanes. And so much of the focus of Daniel 11 is given to this guy, because not only did he do much damage to the nation of Israel, but listen, he was also a foreshadowing of another ruler who is still future to you and I, someone the book of 1 John calls the Antichrist. And it's that man, the Antichrist, who is in focus as we move to the third part of Daniel's final prophecy, the things that are still future from our perspective. And this is exciting to me, because if I've been boring you over the last, month or so with all the history here on Wednesday nights, I say I apologize, but that's not true. I don't apologize at all. I love history, so sorry. But why it's been so exciting to me is not just to turn this into history 101 on Wednesday nights, but the exactness of Daniel's prophecy. It was all future to him. And he looks forward and says, there's going to be four kings of Persia. And how many were there? Four? And then there's going to be this general who's going to conquer the whole world in a rapid period of time. And then his kingdom won't go to his posterity. It'll go to four generals. And what do we see? And then they're going to war and they're going to battle. And even the details about, then he gave his daughter to him and he didn't like that. And she came back and killed him. We will, all that 2 weeks ago. You can get the CD. You can listen to it online. But it's so much exacting detail. And why that encourages me is because tonight, when we get to stuff that's still future for you and I, there's always a tendency deep in every one of our hearts, even the most devoted of us, that goes, well, I don't know. Will there really be an Antichrist? Will there really be a battle of Armageddon? Are these things really going to take place? Listen, I'm sure Daniel thought, are there really going to be four Persian kings after Cyrus? Is there really going to be some Grecian king who's going to rule the world in just 13 years? I don't know. Are they really going to divide their empire between four and then divide the empires? I'm sure once in a while, Daniel thought that way. But what do we see from our perspective in history? That's exactly what happened, exactly as Daniel was foretold. So you know what? That could encourage our hearts. All the stuff we're going to read about tonight, it's going to happen with the same exact detail. So tonight we see the prophecies that are still future from our perspective. And really four things Daniel covers. If you're taking notes tonight, we're going to see him speak to us about the Antichrist. We're going to see him talk to us about the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see him talk to us about the resurrection of the dead. And finally, Daniel's going to give us some more signs that the end is rapidly approaching. All things, I think, that are deserving of our attention tonight. But we start in chapter 11, verse 36, and we start to learn God moves beyond just the Seleucid kings and begins to speak about the one that the Bible in 1 John calls the Antichrist. Chapter 11, verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall respect neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, and thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, and he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide that land for gain." Daniel gives us insight in those four verses about the Antichrist. So you kind of understand a flyover view of prophecy. There's a time period coming on planet Earth that I believe and really hope that you and I will already be in heaven when it starts. And that time period is called the Great Tribulation, talked about in Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But the official start of the Great Tribulation period is going to be a sign of a treaty which will involve the world, and it will involve the Middle East. The world will think that it's about to enter its greatest season of peace. We've found our man. He's finally figured out how to reconcile the Jews and the Muslims and rebuild the Jewish temple, but still keep the Dome of the Rock. He's figured out how to solve all of our woes, all of our problems. The world will think it's about to enter its greatest season of peace, but in reality, the exact opposite will happen. As verse 36 tells us, this man will exalt himself above all that is called God. Now think that through for just a moment. We call him Antichrist because that's the title that 1 John gives him. But I think we mistakenly think that all he is anti-Jesus. That all he is in his life is he just doesn't like Jesus. And believe me, he doesn't like Jesus. But he's not just Antichrist. He's anti-Allah, anti-Buddha, anti-anything that people would worship instead of him. He wants to be supremely worshiped. We learn in verse 37 more information about this coming world leader. It says that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Some people read that and they go, well, that's not what they do. They go, what does that mean? What does that mean? Some point to this verse and say that it's an indication that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. I don't believe so. Well, I don't know what he will be, but not according to this verse. Because notice, it doesn't say the desire for women, but the desire of women. And when you match that with the statement that it makes before, that he will deny the God of his fathers, I believe this is an indication in the text that though we know he's going to come out of Europe, we know he's going to come out of the reemergence of the Roman Empire. We talked about that in Daniel chapter 7. But I believe even though he will be a European, he will have within him Jewish blood, that he will be a descendant of the Jewish people. And I believe that because of the statement made here, that he disregards the God of his fathers and not the desire for women, but the desire of women. Both of those phrases, the God of his fathers and the desire of women, are both, listen, Jewish phrases. and they speak of God and the Messiah, for it was the desire of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah. And to deny God the Father, to deny God the Son, that's exactly what 1 John says the Antichrist will be all about. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 says, he is Antichrist, who what? Who denies the Father and the Son. Exactly, in my opinion, what Daniel chapter 11 is saying as well. This Antichrist will deny the God of his fathers. He will deny Jesus Christ. He will sign a treaty with the world that begins with the tribulation period. And then in the middle, he will declare himself to be above all that is called God. He will set up an image of himself in the Jewish temple that I believe he will have a hand in rebuilding. Maybe that'll even be part of the treaty, but he will defile that temple, and really he will defile the world. For it says in verse 38 that he will honor the God of fortresses. That's an interesting word that means weapons and warfare. He comes on the scene as a man of peace, but really in his heart is to conquer and to rule. Much like, again, Antiochus Epiphanes that we learned about 2 weeks ago, who was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He came on the scene promising Egypt, promising Israel peace. But as soon as they trusted him, we know from history, he slaughtered them and ruled over them. And friends, Antichrist will have the same strategy. He will have the same idea. I'm going to go in there and speak of peace, but I'm really going to bring war. He's going to lead that 10-nation federation that Daniel 2 speaks of and Daniel 7 speaks of. And he will lead them to world dominance. And listen, that's why. Because he wants to rule the world, even though everybody starts out following him, the world is going to rebel against him. And that leads us to why there's a battle of Armageddon. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 11, verse 40. It says, and at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and mighty ships, and shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. And he shall enter the glorious land. That's a term for Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, that's Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news shall arise from the east and from the north that shall trouble him, and there shall go out with him a great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seats of the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and there will be a time your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. When the Antichrist begins with tremendous popularity, that will not last because people don't want him to rule over the entire world. Sometimes people say, well, I can't believe the book of Revelation because we certainly don't live in a world where anyone would accept a one world leader. And I say to that, I agree with you. That's what we read in the book of Revelation. He tries to be a one world leader. At first, the world is swooned by him. And we've seen that a time or two from politicians where the world just falls in love. But the reality is this, when he tries to rule, much of the world will rebel. And that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 11, verses 40 to the end of the chapter tells us that he's going to go to battle against the kings of the south. Now, again, that's not Georgia and Texas. If the prophecies are consistent, which they are, in the earlier part of chapter 11, the kings of the south were the nations that were south of Israel. What used to be the empire of Egypt. Now, you might think today, well, in today's Egypt, why would anyone want to go to battle with Egypt? But you got to understand what the Bible is speaking of is the region of the empire that used to be Egypt. That would include today Saudi Arabia. That would include Dubai and the United Arab Emirates. That would include a lot of countries that have a lot of money and a lot of oil that I promise you Antichrist will want to get his hands on. As he's battling, chapter 11 tells us, these kings of the south, he hears something coming to him we'll get to that in a second. He starts to hear the kings of the north are battling against him, and they all come to battle right there in the glorious land, what is another name for Israel. Little Israel keeps getting stuck in the middle. For all of its history, Israel's been in the middle between wars of Babylon and Egypt, Assyria and Egypt, later Europe and the Muslim nations. They're always in the middle, not because they want to be, but because of where they sit geographically. If you can think of where Israel is, they're the only place where there's a land bridge between many major empires of the north and the south. And it's been that way since their very beginning, especially before we had airplanes where they could fly over the desert. You wouldn't walk through the Sahara Desert. You would have to instead, or the Middle Eastern Desert, you would instead have to go through the land bridge that is right there in Israel. And there's a valley. There's a valley that is the only break, by the way, between a mountain range that runs from Europe all the way down to the African Rift Valley. There's one break in that mountain range right in the middle of Israel, and it is known as the Valley of Megiddo. It's where we get the word Armageddon. The word Armageddon comes from two Hebrew words, har, meaning hill country, and Megiddo, meaning the valley in the nation of Israel. So the Valley of Megiddo extends from the Mediterranean Sea near the city of Haifa all along the Carmel mountain range to the Jordan Valley. And you can see a picture of it behind me. You know, that is the Valley of Megiddo there in the nation of Israel. And many battles have taken place in this valley. Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 went to battle in the Valley of Megiddo. Josiah was slain there by the Egyptians. The Assyrians went through this valley to conquer Israel. Babylon went through this valley to conquer Judah. Many of the Crusades ended up, you know, having their battle right there in this valley. And even more recent times, relatively, when Napoleon marched from Egypt to Syria, he also went through this same valley. In fact, As he sat overlooking this valley, Napoleon is quoted as saying this: "If ever there was a place where the final war of mankind should be fought, it should be fought in this valley." Well, right on, Napoleon. So you need to listen to short guys, by the way. Short guys seem to have some insight on what's happening in the world. Has nothing to do with our study, but so I'm studying at an establishment today, and this lady walks in, and she's just talking to the people working there, and she goes, "I don't like short guys." I'm like, what? and I don't understand. I mean, I'm not invisible. I'm right here. why, what's the problem? I don't understand. We have insight on the future of the world. You should consider we have to say more often. But anyways, it is in this valley, as Napoleon rightly said, where the final battle for mankind will be fought. And again, the reason the world goes there is it's that break in the mountains. It just makes sense where the world often meets. And the Antichrist from his base in Europe will come against a nation in the north, maybe Russia, maybe just north of Israel, like one of the Muslim nations. Then he will come down to the south, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, the Dubai area, to get their treasure, as it says there in verse 43, which other than silver and gold, which they have plenty of, I also assume is their oil. Wars today are fought over oil, and so I assume that'll be one of the factors, since I believe this battle is happening soon. Antichrist will hear about the people coming against him from the east, from the north, and Revelation 9 and 16, we're told what that troubling news is. Daniel says, while this battle's all going on in the south, he hears something bad is coming from the east. Revelation 9, Revelation 16 says that he will hear that a 200 million man army from the east is coming after him. So the regions there south don't like Antichrist rule. They're battling him. Russia or Iran or Iraq, whoever, north of Israel, they don't like him. They're battling him. And if that wasn't bad enough, now he's got a 200 million man army coming from the east. Now stop right there just for a second. 200 million. Do you realize that when the book of Revelation was written, it doesn't come from the book of Daniel, this number 200 million. When the book of Revelation was written, there wasn't 200 million people on the planet at that time, let alone 200 million people in one army. And yet John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, you sure you want me to write that, Lord? You sure? I mean, I don't know, but I don't think there's that many people in the world. You sure you want me to write that? Your word is pretty accurate. I don't want you to make a mistake here. Write it, John. All right. Not that God sounds like that. Write it, John. He writes it. What do we have today? We have China that has boasted the fact that they have a 200 million man militia. Hold on just for a second. The same exact number. Not 250 million. Not 150 million. They pick 200 million. Why? Do you think they're trying to prove Revelation correct? You think there's a bunch of people in China, they're like, how can we really get these Christians excited about prophecy? I've heard there's a prophecy about a 200 million man army from the east. Let's tell them. Do you think anyone over in China is trying to, in leadership over in China is trying to prove the Bible is legit? Of course not. Why does a nation in the east speak of a 200 million man army? Because God knows what he's talking about, friends. So Antichrist will hear that there's an army, bet your bottom dollar, from China. Doesn't say that, just guessing. Who'll be coming from the east, and they gather right there in the valley of Megiddo to have it out. Psalm 2 and other places indicate that when they start fighting one another, the Lord at that time is going to show up, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the armies of the world, if you can imagine that, will actually turn their weapons on the Lord. Don't let that bother you. That won't be a long battle. It's not like the Lord's like, what am I going to do with a nuclear weapon? I don't know how to handle this. Like, it'll be a short battle. It's in fact, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh, just like, that's not going to work. And God will reign one final time over the affairs of men. And what comes next, chapter 12, verse 1, says it'll be a terrible thing. You see, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be great for those that love Jesus. But oftentimes the prophets say, for you that don't, why are you excited about the coming of Messiah? Why are you excited for that day? Because it'll be a time of great trouble. It brings us to chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where we move on from not just the Antichrist and the battle of Armageddon that follows to the resurrection of the dead. Look in verse 2. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Some have read these verses, and they mistakenly think that Daniel is teaching something called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the erroneous belief that when you die, you lose consciousness until the day of judgment. But what the Bible is speaking of when it talks about someone sleeping after death is simply that they have died. The Bible writers, when they would encounter the word death, they knew death wasn't forever. They knew they were going into the presence of the Lord. And so they would often not speak of the death of believers by using the word death. You see, Paul does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He uses the word sleep. It doesn't mean that you're not conscious until judgment. It just means it's not the end when you take your last breath here on planet Earth. In fact, every time, please hear me, every time we see someone in the Word who is in between death and judgment, they are very conscious about what's going on. A great example you might want to study and look up on your own is Luke chapter 16, an example of people who are in between death and judgment, and yet are very conscious of what's happening there at the moment. What Daniel is talking about is not soul sleep. He's describing the resurrection from the dead. And again, more homework for tonight. I don't want to keep us too long this evening. But if you write down Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15, and take some time to read that chapter on your own, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15, We're told about two resurrections, and you have to understand this as Bible students. I don't know if I'm boring some of you, but you've got to understand the difference. The Bible talks about something called the first resurrection. It talks about it in Revelation 20, verse 5. It talks about it other places in the Word of God. The first resurrection is a group of people who are resurrected, a group that started with Jesus. It includes Old Testament, New Testament, and current church saints who have died before the rapture of the church. It includes the raptured church, whoever that may be, whenever time that might be. Any day now would be great, Lord. But the raptured church, it includes those who get saved during the tribulation period and die for their faith. All of those are included in the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 also talk about a second resurrection. Those are those who didn't know the Lord since the beginning of time until that time. They are judged at the great white throne, and listen to me very carefully. They are judged based on one thing alone, whether their name is written in the book of life. Do you realize that your eternal destiny is based on what you have done with Jesus Christ? Listen, I'm all for living pure. I think if you don't, you're going to be in a lot of trouble with friends, family, and just in life. The way of the sinner is hard, the Bible says. I want to live pure. I want to let God work things out of my life that need to go. But you realize your holiness isn't going to get you to heaven. Because the Bible says our righteousness is a lot more like filthy rags, which is not a good thing. We won't explain tonight. But the reality is, it doesn't cover anything. It doesn't cover anything. But instead of letting that discourage you, let that encourage you. Because the enemy says to you, what are you doing here in church on a Wednesday night? I saw what you did Saturday night. How did he know? I don't know. Nobody called me. The Holy Spirit knows. And the enemy knows. And the enemy would love to condemn you and say, what are you doing here tonight? You know what you're doing here tonight? You're worshiping Jesus because he loves you. And we just respond to this God that loves us even in our imperfections. You're not going to be in heaven because you worked your way there. You're going to be in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your belief in him, and that by that, your name is written in the book of life. And that's why what he says in verse 3 is so important. He says that sharing the gospel, those who share that simple truth, that it's not about working your way to heaven, it's not about letting your good deeds outweigh your bad, it's telling people the truth. Jesus came to this life, lived a sinless life, was treated on the cross as if he lived my life or your life. Why? So God could treat you as if you lived his. It is the great exchange, your life for his life for yours would be more proper. That's the gospel. And we share with people the good news of the gospel. Jesus says, you do that, you're going to be like a star that shines forever. You think that through, men and women, because we live in a star-crazed culture, don't we? But most stars in our culture, they're like shooting stars. You've seen a shooting star, right? When you go to the mountains, it's beautiful for 2 seconds. And then it's gone. It's not a shooting star. You know what it is. It's gone in a couple seconds. It's brilliant. And then it's gone. And our world has a lot of shooting stars, don't they? Brilliant for a minute, then gone. Shooting stars, they're exciting for a while, and then gone. Then you have falling stars, don't you? Guys that are just like, aw. Shooting stars, falling stars. Our world is full of them. But Jesus says, you want to shine like the stars of heaven? And you be one that preaches the gospel. You be one that follows me for all of eternity. The four things covered in this future prophecy is the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, the resurrection of the dead, and finally, the signs of the end. Look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, And when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be for a time and times and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard and did not understand, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel says a couple times, when's it going to happen, Lord? You've given me all this vision of Persian kings and Grecian kings and Roman kings and Antichrist and Armageddon. When is this going to take place? You realize men have never changed. I wonder, when's the day of the rapture? Let's talk about the blood moon some more. And I'm not mocking any of that. I'm just saying that we're all like, oh, we want to know the end. So did Daniel. So did Daniel. When is this going to happen? And though God tells him, it's for the end, Daniel. It's not going to happen during your lifetime, Daniel. He does give him a couple of insights to what is going to happen toward the end. And I find some of these things fascinating. Again, just considering the world we live in today. He says that people will go to and fro. And you gotta understand the Hebrew that Daniel is using there. It's literally to go to and fro speedily around the world. That's what God tells Daniel. People are going to go to and fro speedily around the world. Now, people used to look at this prophecy before the days that we live in. Sir Isaac Newton being one of them. Sir Isaac Newton came to Daniel chapter 12, and he believed the Bible. He believed in God. And he said, because of this verse, I'm telling you, someday people will learn to travel at least 50 miles an hour, is what Isaac Newton said. Voltaire, the crazy atheist that lived around the same time, he said this in response to Sir Isaac Newton. What a doddering fool Sir Isaac Newton is. Everyone knows if the human body was to travel at 40 miles an hour, you would instantly die. Well, a lot of you would have died on the way to church tonight, wouldn't you? So, well, of course, the Bible knows better. You know, it's just last week I had a great privilege of teaching at a college retreat in Florida, and it was crazy. Like, I got up that morning, I watched the sun rise out of the Atlantic, taught my morning study, got on a plane, flew out here, and then as I was driving home, watched it set into the Pacific. Like, that's so our generation only that has that experience. You go back just 100 or so years ago when you have settlers who would pack up 6 or 7 wagons, and they hoped that when they finally got to California, they'd have enough people survive to fill 4 wagons. If they did, good trip. I'm like, I'd like to see the ocean, the sun come out of the Atlantic and set in the Pacific on the same day. We live in a totally different world. A totally different world, I think, indicated here by the book of Daniel as the time of the end. People will go speedily around the world. Secondly, he says, knowledge shall increase. We see that, don't we? You realize that 85% of all people who have ever lived in the history of the world are alive today? That's a crazy thought. 85% of all humans that have ever lived are alive right now. And they keep writing stuff, discovering stuff. What's crazy about that is there are 1,000 new books, not novels or paperbacks. These are like manuals of science published every day. 3,000 pages of new information printed every second. If you take all the knowledge that man accumulated from the beginning of the world till 1848, that's a long time, and that represented 1 inch of information, The same amount of knowledge we accumulated from 1848 to 1948 would represent 3 inches in just 100 years. 3 times the amount of information from all the previous world history. But if you take the time from 1948 to 2015, you need a line 3,000 feet long. Knowledge is expanding. I mean, most of us have in our pockets. I hear it going off all the time when I'm trying to teach. Most of yours, not mine. Mine's off. But the reality is, I mean, you realize if you've been around a while. I mean, my kids ask me, they're like, what was your favorite app when you were in high school? Your kids ever ask you that? Like, I officially feel old when my kids ask me that question. I'm like, how do I say this? We didn't have cell phones when I was in high school. I'm not that old, but that's a true statement. My first cell phone I ever got was when I started working at Calvary Vista. And it was this giant thing that would speak to me. I would just hear Rob talking to me like, Jason, are you there? I'm like, what? Beep, beep. I'm here. How'd you get in there? You know, not so bad. But the reality is, it's like I didn't have an app when I was in high school. Like when we first got car phones, like my family, I was like, what is that? Like this thing, ooh, now you can't speak while you're in your car. But anyways, not only do we have cell phones, you realize that this thing is more powerful than the computers that put men on the moon in the 60s. Like you do realize that, right? The technology in your phone could have run the moon mission back in the 1960s. Like I can't even get Siri to find out where a good burger place is. But apparently the same amount of technology was more than put people on the moon in the 60s. I don't know what's wrong with us. What does it tell us? Knowledge is increasing. I know it misses most of us. Most of us are like, I don't understand. I don't understand anything. I get that. I'm with you. But we cannot deny we live in a world where every day it's like, whoa, amazing, 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 amazing. The final sign he talks about is the abomination of desolation. Daniel asks how long, and Daniel's given a timeline from the abomination that makes desolate to when Antichrist is going to set up his image in the temple, or which is when Antichrist sets up his image in the temple. He's told how long from that moment until the time when the Lord returns. And by the way, some people love to take Daniel 11 and they just say, well, the first part was about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's all already been fulfilled. Daniel's already been fulfilled. Here's the problem with that. Jesus, who lived after Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, spoke to his disciples and said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, run for the hills. Antiochus Epiphanes lived 200 years before Christ. And yet Christ still sees it as something that is future. So thinking that this has already been fulfilled is disagreeing with Jesus. It's still in the future to Jesus and to you and I. But Daniel gives him the exact time. He says, when you see this, when you see Antichrist set up an image and just defile the temple, the abomination that makes desolate, he says, you've got a time, times, and a half a time. What does that mean? Remember in Daniel 9, when we learned that the word heptad, it's a Greek word that means a 7-year period of time. And Daniel says that last final period is 1 week or a 7-year period of time. This is now in Hebrew, and it speaks of time, which is a word that means a year, times, which means 2 years, and a half a time, which then obviously would mean a half a year. So it's speaking of a 3.5-year period of time. Daniel is told in exact detail from the time the Antichrist sets up his image until the second coming of, we would call it the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah is going to be 3.5 years. And that lines up with everything we see in the scriptures. This tribulation, friends, is one of the most well-documented time frames in world history. Again, Daniel 9 says the tribulation will last 7 years. It's divided into 2 equal parts of 3.5 years. Revelation 13 says the tribulation is 2 sets of 42 months, which if you're slow with math, is exactly 3.5 years. 2 sets of those would be exactly 7 years. How many ways does God have to say it? It's 7 years long. It's 2 3.5-year periods of time. It's 2 42-month period of time. It's very clear how long the tribulation is. But then Daniel throws out this little nugget at the end. Blessed are those who get to day 1,290. Well, that's more than 3.5 years. That's 30 days longer than 3.5 years. Then, you know, then he throws in, blessed are you if you make it to day 1335, which now gives us an extra 75 days. Why do you do this to us, Daniel? It was all laid out. 7 years, 2 3.5-year periods, 2 42-month periods of time. It's all laid out. Now you got to throw in something that's 30 days longer. Why? The honest answer is, we don't really know. Is that okay to say? I don't really know. I could make something up. What really happens in those extra 30 days is Clark Kent shows up and he puts on his Superman cape and we realize it's never been a story. It's all true. I don't know what happens in the extra 30 days. I don't know. Here's what I do know, though. When Daniel was giving his perspective on history, it was future to him. It's history to us. He was right, every single detail. He was right about kings that would give away their daughters and they would come back and kill their own father. Like, he gives the weirdest exacting details that he couldn't have sat down and said, and now this girl's name will be Bernice. And he didn't do that. He just gave the details and he said, I tell you it'll happen. And as we watched history unfold, it exactly happened. So here's what I know. When we watch from our perspective in heaven, something's going to happen that's going to take 30 and then 75 extra days. And we'll sit in heaven because you were here tonight. Some people were like, why is it taking so long? You're here tonight. You'd be like, I went to Calvary Chapel Vista. I'm telling you why. Oh, now I see why. But God told us it was going to happen right there in the Word. Right in the Word. It's right there in the Word. God, tell us in advance. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, the best theories I've ever heard, it doesn't have to do anything with Clark Kent, is the fact that in that extra 75 days is how long it takes God and his people to cleanse the temple ceremonially, gather the people to Jerusalem, and start this thing called the millennium. Maybe. Maybe some say it's the whole fulfillment of the sheep and the goats judgment from Matthew 25, where the nations are judged based on how they treated the nation of Israel during that time. Could be. All I know is when we're there, we'll say, oh yeah, an extra 75 days, just like God said, because there's nothing like the Word of God. Before we go our way, one last verse. Look at verse 13. One last verse. Has nothing to do with prophecy. You're all right. Here we go. I love this. Verse 13, he says, but you, speaking to Daniel, this is God speaking to Daniel, go your way till the end, for you will rest and you will arise in your inheritance at the end of days. That's God's last word to Daniel. And I bet that was Daniel's favorite word that God shared with him his entire life. As we start to wrap it up, just think about Daniel's life. Taken from his parents at 13. Most likely made a eunuch, and all that that means. Not fun. Having to live in this foreign culture. Not being able to live in the nation he loved and prayed for every day. At the final last moment, he has God say to him, Daniel, you're going to rest and you're going to rise to your inheritance. No more lion's dens, Daniel. No more interpreting dreams and visions. No more having to read writing on the wall. No more serving heathen kings. From this day forward, you get to rest. And then you're going to die, but then you're going to arise to your inheritance. You always wanted to live in Judah, where you were born, where you spent your whole life serving Babylon. You're going to rest, and when you arise, you're going to receive your inheritance. And who knows, maybe Nebuchadnezzar will be working for you. I wouldn't doubt it. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar would even care. I mention this to you because I believe, precious men and women, the same thing's true for you and me. You may have to face lions in your life, fiery furnaces, crazy kings, never ever feeling like you're truly home. And the enemy's always right there, isn't he? To whisper in your ear, it isn't worth it. Look at how God treats you. Fiery furnaces, lion's dens, and crazy kings, and living in a place that you don't feel like is your home. Look at all you have to go through. Why does God treat you that way? Oh, it's the temptation, he says to all of us. But precious men and women, you keep serving Jesus Christ. You keep your eyes on the prize. Because one day, If he doesn't take all of us up and out at the same time, he will say to you and he will say to me, it's time to rest. And you will arise to your inheritance, to the place that is finally home, where your king is at. Friend, do you hear me tonight? That's not just Daniel's future. That's our future. That's pretty cool. I want to die the death of Daniel. I really do. Oh, I would love for us to go in group travel called the Rapture. That would be awesome too. But if I have to take my last breath here on earth someday, I want God just whispering to my heart, rest. No more. I won't even tell you things I have to struggle with. No more of that. Arise to your inheritance. I want to die the death of Daniel, but hear me. To die the death of Daniel, you need to live the life of Daniel. Not that we'll be perfect. I don't think he was either. But continue to press on, even through the lion's dens. To press on, even when the fire is turned up in our lives. To press on when crazy kings, your boss, is demanding things of you. You press on. Because someday, you're going to arise to your inheritance. To a place that Jesus says was made just for you. And your king will be there. And those are just words on a page, but I think that's a reality that our hearts can't even imagine. So worth our complete obedience. So worth our complete surrender and pushing through the difficult things that come our way in this life. I want to live like Daniel. I want to die like Daniel, if that's the Lord's choosing. So, Father, I pray, in the fiery furnaces we all face, in the lion's dens we're all up against, the crazies that come into all of our lives and make demands upon us, be it family members or bosses or friends or whatever it is, Lord. How the enemy lies to us and gets us to think that we're the only one that has to experience things like that. We're the only one that has tough marriages. We're the only one that has tough kids. We're the only one that has trials. How ridiculous. Lord, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Daniel certainly had his fair share of serious trials. But Lord, we believe that you are able to deliver us like you delivered him. We believe, Lord, in you. We look at your word and we see all of these exacting prophecies, and everything that's been already fulfilled has happened word for word. And we know there's going to be a world leader. He's going to try to take over, and it's going to come to shambles as the world will turn on him. But then, Lord, you are coming back. And I believe we're coming with you. And you're going to set up a kingdom that will have no end. You're going to set up a place where all the tears are wiped away, and there's no more death, and there's no more shame, and there's no more sin. And some of us, Lord, I believe with all of my heart, will be there at the day of the rapture. Some of us, Lord, may rest. But all of us will arise to the inheritance that you have for us. To a place that has been built without human hands. A place that is built just for us. And Lord, I pray that that reality of heaven would shape the way we view our trials. It would shape the way we view our struggles. It would shape the way we view our sin and our temptations. And Lord, we would press on until that day when we see your face. do the work that you want to do in our hearts tonight as we worship for a few minutes to close this service. Teach us your nature. Speak to us how this applies to us and what we're facing as individuals tonight. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.